Now, what I want to look at is Romans chapter 5, verse 10. But to rightly understand verse 10, we really have to look at the entire passage, and that begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. This is a passage that really, for the first time in the book of Romans, Paul is dealing here with eternal security. In other words, in salvation, God saved all true followers of Jesus Christ from the penalty of our sins. But not only did he save us once, he saved us once and for all time. What we're going to be reminded of here is that verse 10 is only one aspect of the fact that our salvation in Jesus Christ is a permanent reality. Now, as you know, the standard for men to be accepted by God is perfect holy righteousness. Being holy as God is holy. And no man, because he is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin, can be righteous in and of himself. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, the Jews did not believe that. They believed that because they were the chosen people of God, they were righteous. And so Paul here spends a couple of chapters explaining that in their pride, the pride they had in the law of Moses, that law that God had hand-delivered to them, and their confidence in their rites and religious rituals of the law and their own oral tradition, they believed that that would save them from any problems they had on this earth. Paul spends these first four chapters telling them that, no, you are wrong. It will not save you from the penalty of your sin. Paul is clear that it's not possible for a sinful man to ever be acceptable to a holy God without God intervening and providing a way for that man to be saved from the penalty of his sins. And so the acceptability of a sinful man before a righteous, holy God depends totally on God. Totally on God. It's all about God, not man. That's what justification by faith is all about. By granting spiritually dead men the ability to believe, man is justified before God through that God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith. And as I just said, this is the exact opposite of what the typical Jew believed, which is why the cross and the gospel has always been a stumbling block to the Jew. So no man can achieve the righteousness demanded by God to be acceptable to God, but because of God's great love for man, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless, perfect life as the God-man, take the sins of all who would believe upon himself, and then die on the cross in the place of those sinful men to pay the price for sin demanded by God. He then conquered sin, Satan, and death, so that we might be able to do the same. So, bottom line, salvation is of God, not man. Now, here in chapter 5, Paul is beginning to describe some of the blessings of being saved by God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith by virtue of the grace of God. And in the first blessing he mentions here in verses 1 through 11, it has to do with the permanence of salvation, the salvation that God grants. Now, the question the Jew would be asking, which is why Paul approaches this the way he does, is if in fact justification is by God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith through the grace of God, then what does man have to do to maintain his salvation? Certainly man has to do something to maintain the security of his justification. Can it be true that God-enabled faith through grace is enough to keep a sinful man saved? The Jews lived on a basis of works righteousness. That wasn't nearly as important as God chose them as his own people. That's what they banked on. God tells us very clearly that the answer to the question is yes. God-enabled faith through grace is enough to keep a sinful man saved for all of eternity. It's permanent. God has promised that our salvation is secure, and if in fact you lose your salvation, if you could lose your salvation, then God would be proven to be a liar and the word of God would proven to be false. So, God is faithful. The character of God demands that he remains faithful. Therefore, since he repeatedly says that the truly redeemed man cannot lose his salvation, then no man will ever lose the salvation from the penalty of his sins that he couldn't have earned in the first place. I should add as a footnote, whenever you think someone has lost their salvation, that's the evidence that they were never truly saved in the first place. They may have looked good for a while, acted good for a while, but the evidence of eternal security is that that person remains saved. There's always fruit. Might be a shriveled up little raisin, but there's fruit there. God is faithful. 1 Peter 4:19 says that believers can have confidence to commit their souls to his, God's, keeping, who is a faithful creator. If he made all of this, he said he will save you. When he saves you, it's forever. You can trust him. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He started it, he's going to finish it. That's the promise of God. God is faithful then to preserve his people to glory. Now, here in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul is not so much defending the security of the believer because that's so obvious in Scripture. What he is doing is giving us six descriptive phrases on the permanence of our salvation. Follow along as I read this to you, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved you, we have peace, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, he says the same thing he said back in verse 8, different words. If we were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What reconciliation? The reconciliation of a sinful man to a holy God. Now, what we have here are six descriptive phrases on the permanence of our salvation. We can know that our justification is permanent because, number one, we possess peace with God. Number two, we possess a permanent standing in grace. We'll hit these one at a time. We possess the hope of God. Number three, we possess divine love. We possess the certainty of deliverance. We possess joy in the Lord. Six blessings that enable us to remember that we are saved permanently. Let's jump into this. Verse 1, we possess peace with God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything he said in chapters 1 through 4, having been justified by faith, it's not your faith, lest you should boast. It's the faith God enables you to have. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. It's not questionable. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bottom line here, there's only two sides in the battle between good and evil. You are either on the side of God or you're on the side of Satan. Those are the only two sides there are. And since God is at war with Satan, it only stands to reason that God would be at war with followers of Satan. That's exactly what Paul has been saying from the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome. Go back to chapter 1 for just a moment, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, literally is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They shove it down. It's there. They know it's there. They shove it down. They shove it out of the way. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So if you're unredeemed, you are the ones involved in ungodliness and unrighteousness that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against. You say, well, I don't experience any of that. That's the worst thing that could happen. The best thing is that you experience and you understand you're at odds with the holy God who will judge you concerning where you're going to be for eternity. So for those unbelievers who have it really good in this life, we pray that God would crush them or bring them to a place where they must cry out to him in mercy, for mercy. Very easy to understand. A perfect holy God cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13, speaking of God, Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. The Word of God tells us in Psalm 7:11 that he's angry with the wicked every single day, which demands that God be at war with all unredeemed men, and the longer they reject the sacrifice that Christ has made on behalf of sinful man, the worst enemy, the more they reject, the worst enemy they become. This is why the Word of God refers to the unredeemed as children of wrath. In the book of Ephesians. And so one aspect of the permanence of our justification is that having been transferred by Christ from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we move from being enemies of God to becoming part of the family of God. And then Paul adds in his letter to the church in Ephesus that the guarantee of it all is the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, the arabone on heaven. And the reason this is all possible is because the wrath of God against all the unredeemed who will believe has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when Christ does his work of righteousness in the life of an unbeliever, he brings to that individual peace with God. Before Christ, no peace. He might think he's at peace. There is no peace. He's headed for hell. Following Jesus Christ, peace with God. That means all true followers of Jesus Christ are now at peace with God. And it's going to be that way forever because God has poured out all of his wrath already on Jesus Christ on the cross. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ were placed into Jesus Christ. And when he died, we died. He took the penalty. We died for our sins in him. But it was his death, because he was perfect, that provided the sacrifice for us. So we can know justification is permanent because we possess peace with God. Secondly, we possess a permanent standing in grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the whom, do you see the whom there? That points back to Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So, Through Jesus Christ, we, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, have obtained our introduction by faith into this standing in grace in which we now exist. The word introduction is used only three times in the New Testament, and in each instance it is used of the believer's access through Jesus Christ. In other words, before being justified, we stood in judgment, a position of being judged as sinners against a holy God. After being justified, we stand permanently now in grace, the grace of God. So when Christ died on the cross, the barrier between God and sinful man, the unredeemed man who in essence was redeemed from the foundation of the earth, that barrier between God and that man was done away with, and that God could now be approached through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, Jesus made God the Father. He made God the Father accessible to Jew, to Gentile, anyone enabled to trust in that sacrifice. And of course, the most graphic picture of this was what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when that veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27:51. The veil of the temple, which separated man from God, was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating God did it, not man. The point is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross forever removed the barrier to God's holy presence that the temple veil represented. The word stand in verse 2 here carries the idea of permanence, of standing firm and immovable. And the point Paul is making here is that we are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human effort. That's the point he's making. That would be a mockery of God's grace, meaning that when God begins what he begins in us, he is either unwilling or unable to continue to the end, to complete. Which means for the true follower of Jesus Christ who has been justified by God, enabled Holy Spirit, empowered faith through unmerited grace of God, our sins, past, present, future sins, they're all covered under the umbrella of the grace of God. That's the position in which we now permanently stand. Grace operates where there's sin. If there's no sin, then you do not need grace. So grace operates where there's sin, and if we stand in grace, then when we sin, grace takes over. What does grace do? It forgives our sin because of Christ, and so we are secure then, not only because we've made peace with God and his wrath has been spent on Christ, but because we now also stand in grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to sinners. And because of the grace of God, it is a permanent condition. So, because of God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith, granted to us through the unmerited grace of God, we now permanently experience two blessings. We possess peace with God, and we possess a permanent standing in grace. Thirdly, we can know our justification is permanent because we possess the hope of glory. Look at verse 2 again. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul's point here is that our salvation is secure because God saved us, watch this, to bring us to glory. That's why he saved us, to bring us to glory. MacArthur reminds us that there are three tenses to salvation, past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall yet be saved. In other words, we wait for the fullness of salvation, the redemption of our bodies, the full and ultimate glorification. Remember, our bodies groan, waiting for heaven. That's Romans 8:23. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. We were saved for heaven. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We were adopted. We're being adopted. We'll finally be adopted when we receive our new glorified bodies. We waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that's Romans 8:30. Don't ever forget that verse. Whom he predestined, he called. These whom he called, he justified. These whom he justified, he also, what? Glorified. That's heaven. That's the final destination. And the point is that God saved us to bring us to glory, to bring us to heaven. Salvation wouldn't even be salvation if you could lose it. As I said, salvation can only be defined as three stages or three parts. Past, we've been saved from the sins of the past. Present, we're being saved or kept by virtue of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then future, we shall yet be saved to full glory. And so the hope of glory links us to Christ. Look at verse 3. And not only this, I mean, you can hear Paul yelling as he writes this. This is unreal. Not only this, check this out. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If that weren't enough, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That word tribulations, that speaks of being persecuted for our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is speaking of spiritual oppression. And so the point Paul is making is twofold. This makes us long for the glory of God and heaven, being in the presence of God forever, and it cannot ever steal our joy or our hope, because that persecution ultimately benefits the true follower of Jesus Christ. This is ultimately for our good. Not only this, verse 3, we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Oh, this is for our benefit. The idea here is twofold. We should be able to rejoice in spiritual oppression because tribulation now produces the kind of character that has a greater capacity to rejoice about the future. The worse life gets, the better heaven looks, right? Secondly, we should also be able to rejoice in spiritual oppression because we know that no matter what comes, no matter how severe it is, no matter how devastating it is in this life, it can never take away our promised place in glory. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. Hey, earthly hope disappoints. I so desperately wanted that to happen. It didn't happen. Man, I'm so discouraged. That's earthly hope. That's temporal hope. That's useless hope. Biblical hope is, this is what he said. I know who he is. This is going to happen. That's hope. Biblical hope. Our hope does not disappoint. Why? Because our hope is in the proven character of God. It's in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the sustaining work of the indwelling Holy Spirit alive in us. Now notice that Paul adds to this in the second part of verse 5, and this is the fourth part of our evidence. You know these verses well. We can know that our justification is permanent because, number 4, we possess divine love. Because, here's why, in other words, verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is how it all ties together. The Holy Spirit keeps us secure. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of salvation given to us by God. The Holy Spirit is the down payment paid by God on heaven for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 5, Paul also tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who has begun and will forever pour the love of God out on us. You remember that one verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if you sin enough, you could lose what God sent his only Son to earth to die for, and you could lose the fact that he placed the down payment of heaven in your life." Is that what this is saying? Watch this. Paul's given us objective evidence. Now he gives us some subjective evidence. It's the Holy Spirit, he says, who enables us to know and experience the love of God poured out in our hearts. Before Christ, guilty man lives in guilt. After Christ, when we focus on God, we remember that he loves us. Now watch this. When we focus on our sin, we're forgetting what God's done, and we forget that he loves us. That's a wrong perspective. MacArthur writes this: "This takes security out of the mind and plunges it into the heart. It's not intellectual. It is emotional. It's not objective so much, it's subjective now. God is assuring our hearts there's a peace that goes beyond comprehension. He's assuring our hearts a confidence, a deep confidence that we belong to him. And we know that because we experience that love in our hearts. And notice that the love of God is not portioned out. Did you catch that? It's literally poured out. It's poured out. It speaks of lavishly outpouring to the point of overflowing. Literally immeasurable torrents of love. When God speaks to you through his word, and by that, I mean the Holy Spirit prompts you to obey and submit, you sense that love of God. Now, he doesn't talk to you audibly. If he did, because God is perfect, that would be perfect revelation. You now have addition to Scripture, and Revelation frowns upon that. That says that's really bad thing to do, is to add to Scripture or to take away from Scripture. Does God prompt our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes. When we're going to sin, we know we're going to sin. The Spirit's in there convicting us. When we're pleasing God, there's blessing that comes from that. We experience that. That intimacy we experience in walking in the Spirit or according to the Spirit is the love of God poured out in our hearts. That love of God is the internal subjective assurance of salvation. The unregenerate man has no sense of the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, the redeemed man knows what it is to draw near to the God who will draw near to you. It's not an emotional, charismatic thing. It's a deep peace, again, that goes beyond comprehension. Psalm 73:28, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now that gives us an important principle here that we have to remember concerning the love of God and the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is not talking about our love for God. It's talking about God's love for us, poured out on us. He's going to develop that in a couple of verses. But here's the point. If you want to experience the love of God poured out in your hearts, catch this, then you need to walk in experience. This is so simple to understand. If you are married, you know that when you're at peace with one another, your relationship seems stronger. When you're at odds with one another, it seems distant. It's as simple as that. It's the same thing with God. And so when we are walking in submission and obedience to the Word of God, we will experience more of this love in a subjective, emotional way. I hate to use that word, but follow what he's saying here. Look at it this way. When we're in sin, the joy is gone. When we're in obedience, the joy is there. Simple to understand. Where there's unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life, it grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. In essence, it shuts off the Holy Spirit's air supply to you. It hinders it, is a better way to say it. It hinders that, so you're not as strong as you should be. That causes you then to doubt the security of your salvation. But where you're quick to confess and repent of sin in your life, the Holy Spirit is then freed up, to pour out the love of God in your hearts, which enables us then to be confident in the security of our salvation. He talks about the same exact thing over in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read that to you. Ephesians 4, verse 14. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body being fitted and held together. That's the wrong. I'm sorry. I'm thinking this is not right. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, here we go, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And how rich is that? To be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, he already dwells in our hearts. But see, this is experiencing more of that because you are being rooted and grounded in love. You'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all fullness of God. That's exactly what he's saying in Romans 5. Quoting MacArthur again, when you ask me if I know I'm saved and I know I'm secure, I'm going to tell you I'm secure because of the transaction that made peace, the transaction that made grace and hope a reality, and I'm also going to tell you that I know that I belong to Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit, with the love of God that's been poured out in my life, that I am in fact a child of God. And remember, Paul is abundantly clear in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, that there's nothing you could even ever think of that could separate us from the love of God. And the reason for that is because it is the Holy Spirit that is pouring out the love of God in our hearts, not us trying to generate our love for God. Back to Romans 5. What does that love look like? Well, look at verse 6. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now again, what Paul gives us here is a picture or a description of the love of God. And Paul's point is that a sovereign God does not exercise this type of love just to allow someone to fall out of his hand. Look at verse 6. This is simply the gospel. This is the greatest display of the love of God. For while we were still helpless, we were helpless. The word helpless, guess what that means? Helpless. That's what that means. It means being without any capacity whatsoever to help yourself. Powerless. Impotent. While we were without strength to do what? While we were out without strength to do anything that pleased God. Now think through the ramifications here. While we were without strength to overcome our sin, to overcome Satan, to overcome the world, to overcome death, to overcome hell, without strength to live a righteous life, the point Paul is making is that if you think you exercised your free will to decide to follow Jesus Christ as a spiritually dead man, then you've never read this. So we're without strength to save ourselves from the penalty of our sins because we were spiritually dead, because we were at enmity against a holy God, because, look at the end of verse 6, we were ungodly. That's the opposite of godly. And what did God do? Verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time speaks of that precise moment in time that God determined in eternity to send Jesus to earth. He calls it the fullness of time. And it was at that moment in time that Jesus died for the ungodly. Now that's an important word there. He did not die for those he foreknew would become nice people. He did not die for those who would not be the worst people in life, the murderers and the rapists and the child molesters. No, what's it say? He died for the what? Ungodly, anti-God people. Charles Hodge, great theologian, commentator, wrote this: if God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we loved him. And on that condition, we'd be in trouble. Our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as the ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the permanence of God's love. How permanent is that? Well, God is love. That's what Paul's saying. God's never-ending love for us is a sign of the permanency of our salvation. Because it's not about us, it's about God. Now, we love based on attractiveness. That's how we tend to love. If it feels good, if it looks good, if it pleases us, it's all about us, it's all about us, well, then we'll choose to love. But God loved not because of us, but because it's the nature of God to love, regardless of the attractiveness of the object. And that's a good thing, because Paul describes us rightly. We were the ungodly. We were the ungodly. We were the anti-God ones. And if, in fact, there was nothing in us to attract God to love us in the first place when we were against God, what could there ever be in us as the children of God to stop him from loving us? Nothing. It literally says he died on behalf of the ungodly, or instead of the ungodly, for the sake of the ungodly. Now notice, if you will, that this is such an amazing truth. He gives us a human example here. Check this. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. That could happen. Every once in a while, Paul says, there might be someone who would be willing to die in the place of another. But to die for another, that person better be a pretty special person. In other words, a really nice person might give his life so another really nice person could live. Rare, but possible. But no one is going to die for a really bad person with the exception of God. That's verse 8. But, oh, that's one of those big strong ones. But God demonstrates his own love. You want to know if God's love? Well, he's demonstrated his love toward us. This is what the love of God looks like, he says. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You got to keep it in context. This is speaking about unrepentant sinners, those who are the enemies of God, those who are totally deserving of hell because they're sinners. And it is those people, while unable to do anything to remedy their sinfulness because they are totally ungodly, totally depraved, those are the ones Christ died for. The perfect, holy God who hates every sin, every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil word, who despises sin with the fury of the very same God who destroyed the entire earth through a worldwide flood. It's the same God that sent his only begotten Son to demonstrate his love by dying for those ungodly, unrepentant sinners on the cross. And as I said a moment ago, if God can choose to love us when we are deserving of hell, will he not love us enough to keep us after we have become his children? To say it another way, if God gave the greatest gift his love could give, which is his Son, to save us from the penalty of our sins, unworthy, ungodly people, and then gave us the greatest gift he could give us, his Holy Spirit, to fill our hearts with love, will he not do less to keep us? His love hasn't changed. He loved us when we were wretched, and he still does. There's a fifth piece of evidence here. Our justification is permanent because we possess the certainty of deliverance, verse 9. And this really begins Paul's summation of this little section. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, that took place in the past when Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of sins of all who would believe, as determined or demanded by God, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We've been justified by his blood. That speaks of dying on the cross. That's past. We shall be saved from wrath in the future through him. We've talked about this before. You cannot lose what God began in the past and will bring to completion in the future. In other words, based on what Jesus did in the past, we will be saved from the wrath to come, which is another way to say hell. It's another way to say hell. Or the eternal lake of fire in the future. Every unredeemed man is by virtue of his sin a child of wrath. But after being saved from the penalty of our sins, we become the children of God. The wrath of God that was poured out on Christ on the cross, that was poured out so that we would escape that wrath. Every human being will be judged. All true followers of Jesus Christ were judged at the cross, found guilty, and had that guilt dealt with through the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on our behalf. Unbelievers will stand before Jesus Christ, and they'll say, "We've been wonderful." He'll say, "I don't know who you are. Depart from me." Now, why is this true? Why is this true? Verse 10. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, if God reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies, what on earth would make you think that he will not keep you safe until heaven now that you're in his family? You say, well, what about when we sin? Well, sin as a member of the family of God, one who has had his sin paid for, past, present, and future, that could never be as bad as your sin as the enemy of God. Once saved, you can never again be as bad as you were before you were redeemed. So if God redeemed us when we hated him, why would you think he will not keep us when we now love him even imperfectly? So if God redeemed us when we hated him, he'll keep us. Now, how does he keep us secure in the permanence of the salvation he's given to us? Verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he's still in the ground, guess what? We're dead as well. The tomb was empty. He conquered death, sin, and Satan. We can do the same. He's alive is the point. If we were really saved from the penalty of our sins and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then as long as Jesus lives, oh, and he's eternal, by the way, that helps, we will be kept safe because at the moment of salvation, we were placed into the Holy by the Holy Spirit into the life and the body of Christ. To say it another way, if a dead Savior on the cross can redeem us, certainly a living Savior can keep us. By the way, notice, if you will, that Paul gives his reasoning, often does this, from the greater to the lesser. It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is further from grace than grace is from glory. So our salvation is secure, and it's because of God, not because of us. We can know our salvation, our justification is permanent because God no longer is at war with us. We no longer stand condemned. We no longer are hopeless concerning our future. We possess divine love. We possess the certainty of deliverance. And then finally, look at this. We possess joy in the Lord. Verse 11. Not only this, can't you just hear him getting more and more and more excited? He's now screaming. Not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Very simply, to know that Christ's death saved us from the penalty of our sins, to know that Christ's life keeps us secure till heaven, is one of the greatest sources of joy there is in this life. And it is that joy in knowing that we're secure that is another subjective evidence of the permanence of our salvation. Back in verse 2, we rejoice. Verse 3, we exult, or we rejoice greatly. This is the third time this is mentioned. We have joy in God. The concept here is to exult again, to rejoice jubilantly, to be thrilled. And so our present sense of joy is an additional guarantee of our future salvation. It is that sense of inner joy produced by the Holy Spirit that is an additional guarantee of future salvation. And that joy is all the result of what God has done for us. If our salvation were dependent on us, there would not ever be joy. We would be flooded with anxiety every moment of every day. Am I saved? I don't know if I'm saved. I don't act like I'm saved. I think I'm not saved. I need to get saved again. so we can know our justification is permanent because God's no longer at war with us. We no longer stand condemned. We're no longer hopeless. We possess the divine love of God for us. We possess certainty of deliverance, and we possess joy in the Lord. Now, watch this. You say, well, I don't experience those things. You need to examine your hearts to determine if you are in Christ. If you're involved in ongoing, unconfessed sin, the tiniest, teeniest little sins in the world, guess what? You will have none of this peace with God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is convicting you. You want to eliminate the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Confess and repent. Walk in submission, obedience to the Word of God, and you won't have that. A lot of times people who are saved struggle with some of these things because, you know what, they focus more on the sin than the Savior. How tragic is that? He's removed your sin as far as east from the west, and there you are in your mud puddle thinking about your sin. Confess, repent, move on, follow him. Deny Christ, deny self. Be willing to die for Jesus Christ, that's sincere belief, and do what the Word of God tells you to do. Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. I know we've quickly covered these essential doctrinal truths, but they bring us great joy as we think through them because we know that we experience these things both objectively and subjectively because of the Spirit's work in our lives. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, they can't experience this. They don't understand what we're talking about. And so we pray, as we always do, that you would be gracious to open the eyes and the hearts of those who reject you. They can't understand this truth without your help. And so, Father, be gracious to open their minds, their hearts to comprehend this truth. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in all of this. The greatest peace is to know with certainty, should you die, you'd wake up in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time in the Word this morning. Now, as we turn to celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection, we're instantly reminded of the fact that what we now celebrate is the reason for everything we just said for the last hour. The reason for the lives we now live. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.